I heard an old story. Now, some of you may not know. How many of you know if I say Jerry Clower? How many of you know Jerry Clower? Yes, I see those three or four hands. Well, let me just tell you, I don't know how long Jerry Clower's been dead. He was a comedian of sorts. I don't know if he was a fertilizer salesman or worked for a fertilizer company, but he ended up through emceeing banquets or whatever, ended up becoming a country comedian in the latter half of the 20th century. I'm not exactly sure when Jerry passed away. It was all clean humor. I think Jerry was a Christian, and so just a big old country boy, and he told good clean humor about the Ledbetter family and stuff like that. So a lot of hunting stories. So it's for me, I mean, I just enjoy listening to some of the old Knock 'em Out John, and if you don't know his hunting stories, that doesn't make any sense to you. But he tells a lot of stories about country people. And so one of the particular story was about this big country boy went into a hardware store, and he wanted a saw. He wanted a saw. And the clerk went and got this brand new chainsaw out, and he said, man, this baby's top of the line, and you can cut 5 or 6 cord of wood a day with this thing. And I mean, it's top of the line. So he bought it and took it home, and a couple days later he came back and he said, I don't know what's wrong, he said, but I can't cut more than a cord of wood a day with this thing. And the clerk said, well, I don't understand that. And he took the cord and pulled it, and the thing, and the country boy jumped, whoa, what's that? The point is, as we begin this study of the book of Ephesians, a lot of people, and one of the reasons I want to go through this study with you, is that there's a lot of people who simply don't understand the power and the position that they hold as followers of Jesus Christ. That is a large reason, one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Many, many Christians think that what's involved is simply, now forgive me now, I'm oversimplifying, and I don't mean to upset anybody, but a lot of people have this impression that if I pray a prayer, join a church, get baptized, and I put money in the offering plate, and I come on Sundays, and I listen to the preacher, even if he's dull, and I really feel like going to go get my statement instead of listening to him, you know, that's what's involved. And then afterwards, you know, we go home and we turn the game on. Am I right? And I love sports. I got my colors on today. I got a new coat for Christmas, and thought about even wearing it up here this morning, but I didn't. I took it off, but I got my color. I like sports. I love sports. But I want to tell you that my hope is, and I don't know that I'm accomplishing this, is that when you leave here Sunday, you have something to chew on, that maybe you have something to talk about over Sunday lunch, or maybe you'll go away saying, I or we as a family need to start this, stop that, adjust this, so that our God and Father will be honored and someone's life will be touched, because I want to live to honor my Father. And so I sincerely hope that this study of this book will change your life and the lives of those around you. And so let's begin. We're going to take a walk through. Now, we'll tell you this as well, that when we get to chapter 3, we're just going to kind of pause in chapter 3, and we're going to kill 2 birds with 1 stone, so to speak, because I told you we were going to talk about how to feel. I'd like to tell you about some of the stuff that's going on in the world and how it fits in with Scripture. And chapter 3 of Ephesians is a great place to do that. Now, you may not be able to see that, but I know what I'm going to do when we get there. But open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's just look at the first 3 verses. And there it is on the screen in front of you. But I really hope that you look at it in your Bible. Bring your Bible, notebook, and pen to church. Bible, notebook, and pen. Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, the author identifies himself, doesn't he? He's Paul. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is one of at least 13 letters. Paul was a major writer of the New Testament. 13 of the 27 books, maybe even 14. A lot of people debate whether or not who wrote Hebrews. So the old King James Version will have, you know, Paul is the author, but the author of Hebrews really does not identify himself. And so some think it's Paul, some think it's Luke, some think it's somebody else, but he really doesn't tell us. So Paul wrote at least 13 of the 27 books, maybe even 14 of your New Testament. This is the first in order of four letters that he wrote from a Roman jail. Last spring, we looked at Paul's calling and conversion when we did our studies of the Bible and the life, AD. We did the AD studies. We looked at how Saul was a terrorist. He persecuted the church. He was a zealous Pharisee. He is one in the Bible of about 15 people, give or take, called an apostle, or one who was commissioned to take the gospel to the world. He is one who personally saw Jesus and was gifted by Jesus to do incredible things as proof of the truth that he was sharing. He says he was an apostle by the will of God. Paul did not wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I'm going to go down to the church and get saved and go into missionary work. You know how he was on his route to Damascus. He had fire in his eyes, and it was towards believers, and his purpose was to jail them, prosecute them, bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. He wanted to destroy this thing called the church, but God had other plans for Paul. And he met Jesus on that road to Damascus. And the first thing he did was, I think it's along about verse 6, Acts 9 and verse 6, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, Jesus said, first of all, I want you to go down to Damascus and be baptized by Ananias, meet this guy, et cetera, et cetera, and we'll go on from there. And he did that and ended up being an apostle promoting the gospel of Jesus. Kind of like Moses and Jeremiah and a lot of people in the Old Testament. It wasn't like they woke up one day and just said, hey, you know what I think I'll do with my life from now on? I think I'm going to give up this shepherding thing, and I'm going to go down and bring the people out of Egypt. Or, you know, Gideon, you know, I think I'm going to give up this gather some people together, and we're going to whoop up on the Midianites. I think I'm going to do that. Or Jeremiah. Jeremiah was protesting. Jeremiah said, look, I'm just a young man. I'm just a kid, probably under 30. I can't do this. But God told every one of them, yeah, you can, because I'm going to be with you. I'll always be with you, and I'll give you the things you need to say. And so Paul, just like these other people, like Moses and Jeremiah and Gideon and others, went into his profession, if you will, because God ordained that he would do so. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever asked God that? This is just kind of off the cuff thing. Have you ever asked God that question? Seriously. Lord, what do you want me to do? Maybe in the course of your career choices or planning or whatever, or where you're at in life right now. God, am I at where I should be in life right now? Am I doing what you want me to do? God, is there something that you want me to do? Because you see, an awful lot is spelled out in Scripture that what God wants you to do, but we kind of think that God needs to tap us on the shoulder and say to us particularly, look at that Scripture, this is you, pack your bags, get on your way. And we're waiting for that. pastors and missionaries and Sunday school teachers, and they're called people. Somehow or another, they had this, you know, maybe one of Marley's ghosts or something like that appear to them, and, or whatever, and said, you know, and that's not what God said. One of the biggest things is simply open up your Bible when God says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and say, okay, where do I start? I'm not going to wait till I get a tap on the shoulder or get blinded on the road to Damascus. I just need to ask God, okay, God, where do we start? How do I start? Well, that's enough of that. You need to ask that question to God. Now, this guy's name was Saul. That was his Jewish name. And I don't, when his name changed, I kind of got, this is just kind of my personal feeling. It went from Saul to Paul. Maybe Paul was more Roman than Saul was. And Paul maybe refers, maybe people wanted to see him as the person he had become and not the person that he was. You follow me? And so maybe that's one of the reasons that his name was changed, or he started going by Paul rather than Saul. Saul carried the connotation of the man who was a self-righteous persecutor of the church. Paul sort of carries the connotation of the guy who is fearless for Christ. You and I want to be remembered for who we are because of Jesus and not what we were before Jesus. Am I not correct with that? How many of you want to be known? How many of you want to go to your grave and at your funeral, all everybody talks about is what you were before Jesus? Anybody want to do that? No. When that time comes, how you want people to talk about what you've become because of Jesus. Is that true? I do. I don't want to be known. Just if you don't know by now, the Christmas Carol is one of my all-time, because it's got so many life lessons in it. And I look at, there's Ebenezer Scrooge. He was known, and the Ghost of Christmas Future was showing him the vision, and all people could see was the miser is dead. But Dickens' conclusion to the story after his conversion, if you will, and as the book ends, said that Scrooge knew how to keep Christmas well if anyone possessed the knowledge. He became known as the Mr. Christmas, so to speak. I mean, that was because of the change that had taken place in his life, and that's what we want to be known for, just like the Apostle Paul. I was saddened to read of the allegations against Mr. Bill Cosby, once referred to as America's dad. Mr. Cosby was a favorite of mine. I've loved his comedy even before he was on TV with I Spy and things of that nature. And he's admitted to having many sexual relations outside of his marriage, and now actually could face jail time. How sad to get to that part of your life and be remembered for that rather than the goodwill that his life supposedly was promoting. How do you make sure that your storyline will be one of honor? Let me tell you the answer. You study this book of Ephesians, and you put its teachings into practice in your life. Now, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, had been taken to Rome, because as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. He had the right to say, I want Caesar to hear my case. He was Jewish, but he was raised as a Roman citizen in a Roman city. The last seven chapters of Acts tells us that story of how Paul was arrested and his journey to Jerusalem. So he's in jail, but he doesn't waste his time in jail, nor does he say, woe is me. Paul had been in and out of jail a few times already by now. He spent his time witnessing to the guards, witnessing to anyone who would come to visit him, and he wrote letters. He wrote at least four letters from prison to churches. Well, three of them to churches and one to an individual. He wrote this one to the Ephesians, he wrote the book to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and he wrote to his buddy Philemon while he was in jail. Who did he write this to? The addressees. Well, the addressees, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of worthless information. The words in Ephesus don't appear in a lot of the old manuscripts. And so some people think that this is actually was intended for the church in Laodicea. Why? Well, because in Colossians 4, Paul says, now listen, I want you to pass the letter I've given to you on to other churches, and I want you to read the one I sent to the church at Laodicea. It's inconsequential because of this. Ephesus was in Turkey, Asia Minor, it's called now. If you can get a picture of Turkey, you know, to the east of Greece, on the west side, about halfway up, was the city of Ephesus. There were 7 or 8 cities where strong churches were planted. And what happened is when Paul would write these letters, they would become what you call circular letters. That is, they would go to the church. That church would make its own copy. It had to be handwritten. They'd make their own copy, and then they would send it by messenger to the next town, the next church. You follow me? So every church in Asia Minor received every letter that Paul wrote. The same thing is going to happen in the book of the Revelation. Jesus, our Lord, is writing the Revelation, and its primary recipients were these 7 churches in Asia Minor or Turkey. And so he said, I want you to just pass it on. Circulate these letters. So every letter that every church got would be sent on to the next church. So you're with me? Okay? The idea of being saints and faithful, we kind of dealt with when we went through the Apostles' Creed, but we'll talk about it briefly next week again. Ephesians makes good sense, though, as it was a center of activity in Asia Minor. Acts 18 through 20 tells us how Paul stopped there on his second and third missionary tours, and he had a tremendous ministry. He stayed there for over 2 years. And I mean, God had blessed him and given him the ability to do miraculous things to add validity to the word of God that he was preaching. I mean, all people had to do was touch, you know, send a handkerchief, touch the handkerchief, send it home. People, they'd be healed or whatever. And people who had been involved in witchcraft and black magic and things of that nature, and there was a lot of it going on, brought their books that they spent a lot of money on, and they had a bonfire. They confessed their sins, they confessed Christ as their Savior, and they burned their books. Now, I'm not advocating a book-burning ceremony or heavy metal. But that led to a riot in the city. Because, you see, Ephesus had a major cult in the city. One of the 7 wonders of the world, of the ancient world, was located in Ephesus. It was a temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis. It was a sex fertility goddess that they worshiped. And it was a major place for that. And a major industry when tourists would come would be the little silver statues of Diana. But as people were getting saved and turning away from this cult, it was affecting business. So some of the silversmiths got together and they said, look, we stand a chance of being ruined, and the goddess that we worship is going to be discredited. And so a riot started in the city. You can read all that in Acts chapters 18 and 19. And so for Paul's safety, he was ushered away, and he went on to other cities, and then he would come back, and he stopped not too far from Ephesus, a place called Miletus, and he asked the elders, he sent messengers, and the elders from the church of Ephesus came to Miletus, and Paul gave him one of the most touching sermons, Acts chapter 20, in the scripture. Told him, I'm going to Jerusalem. You guys have got to stay in the word. Watch out for false prophets to come in, et cetera, et cetera. And they hugged and cried and prayed, and then Paul left them. That's just a little bit of a background about this city that this letter is addressed to. Let me just another piece of information, trivia. One of the reasons I want to preach this is because there are only two New Testament books letters that don't deal with problems. And every other letter that Paul writes, he's writing because there's a problem in the church. The church at Galatia thought that it wasn't enough just to believe in Jesus, you had to keep the law too, which involves some painful things if you were a man. The church in Corinth had they were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred, and they had some missed things about marriage, and there were divisions in the church and all kind of problems going on. And so every book has a problem that Paul or James or Peter is addressing, except this one and 1 Peter. Peter, though, is dealing with a problem outside the church because Nero was just beginning his persecution, and Peter's writing to them about living righteously even in the midst of persecution. But Ephesians is primarily about this is what God has done, and this is how the church is to respond as a result. There are no particular problems in the book of Ephesians. So let me give you an overview. That was just introduction. You can break this book down into three parts. Chapters 1-3 is the worship of God. The worship of God. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or in heavenly things in Christ." Blessed be God. And so these first three chapters, Paul is basically saying, guys, listen to me carefully. Here's why you need to worship God. The word blessed is eulogeo. It is the word from which we get eulogy. What is a eulogy? Well, you usually only hear that word at a funeral. Usually, that's where you hear the word eulogy. Because a eulogy is generally when you speak well of the person who has passed away. How many of you have been to a funeral where the preacher or someone would give a testimony and says, this person was one of the most, it was a scoundrel and it, bad. And how many have been at a funeral service where that's happened? Me neither. No matter how bad the person was, whether it's the preacher or somebody from the family, they're going to stand up and share the good character or some of the good things about this person. The word eulogeo means to speak well of. Or in this particular case, it carries the idea of praising God. You need to praise God. Especially when you consider, and he's going to go through chapter 1, 2, and 3, telling us what God has done for you and I. He's done for it in Christ. In Christ. You see, look at verse 1 again. To the saints and faithful who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, he has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places or heavenly things in Christ. He chose us for chapter in him. 27 times in this book, he's going to refer to your relationship with God as being in Christ or in him or in the beloved. You are in Christ. You're not just a person who has been forgiven, though you have, and you're not just a person who spends a few hours a week attending church. You are an adopted child of God. You have been redeemed, purchased out of the slave market of sin. You have been forgiven. You have been accepted. You are an heir of Almighty God, and it's not because you earned it or because of your good looks or your race or your nationality. It's all because of grace. Grace. 12 times in this book, the word grace is used. Now, we know that the word grace means unmerited favor, an unearned gift. And in every one of our cases, it means we have received an undeserved gift from God. Nobody here deserves God's grace, and not a person here earned it. God didn't look at anybody and say, hey, you've done enough good deeds, therefore I'm going to give you this grace. When we get to chapter 2, and he's going to talk about how you were dead and you were selfish and you were a child, and you deserved God's wrath like the rest of the world did, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love. What you're going to see in this book is this, that God's grace, God's love, and God's mercy are without limits. He has an inexhaustible supply. Nobody here or nobody anywhere can say, I've done too much. I can't be forgiven again. I can't. God will never do that. God has an inexhaustible supply of mercy, grace, and love. Someone once said that a good way to remember what grace is to use the five letters of the word grace as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. You get the riches of God at Christ's expense. And this certainly fits this book. The word riches will occur 5 times. The word inheritance will occur 4 times. You are an heir of God. You have a rich inheritance. You are a child of God because you are in Christ and you have the very presence of God in your life. When you get down to chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, you'll see that you have the very presence of God in your life. He is the earnest or the guarantee of everything that God has promised you. The Holy Spirit is in us as God's down payment, if you will, of everything that he's promised us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you permanently. Can you wrap your mind around that? I want to just stop here for a second. Can you wrap your mind around that? We don't live it that way, and we don't think about that. The same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Can you grasp that? That's how you have new life. That's how you have the ability to live the kind of life we're going to talk about in this book. Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That is, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. I would think that whether it's this little church or any church, or if Christians would begin to realize that, that it would be said of the church what it was said of Paul, that they who have turned the world upside down are here. Also, they've come here, turning the world upside down, if we just realized. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You have been bonded and joined to him, just as a husband and wife are in marriage, he says in 5:32. God took children who deserve his wrath, and he graced them with inexhaustible supply of mercy, love, and grace, and brought them into his family, saving them from a hellish future and from destroying themselves with their own sinfulness, and he did so to show the world the power of his grace. When our Lord was on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his suffering, he stopped and he prayed. And you have that prayer recorded in John 17. This is a part of that prayer. I do not pray for these alone. In other words, the 11 disciples that were with him right there, because Judas was gone. I'm not praying, God, I'm not, my Father, I'm not just praying for these 11. I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our Lord prayed that you may realize that you're one with him because we are in him and he is in us, and that we might know that the Father loves us as he loves Jesus. That's the same thing Paul wants you to realize when you get to chapter 3 of this book. He prays that you will experience a love that you can't explain because it's beyond comprehension, but you can know it and you can experience it. And sadly, I'm just jumping, sadly, it's that very thing that our Lord Jesus gets on their case about when he writes that letter in Revelation chapter 2. You guys are diligent. You're staying true to the word. But guys, where's the love? Where's the love? Where's the love? You've left your prime love. That's what he's going to say to these people some 30 or 40 years after Paul wrote this to them. I'll tell you more about this last week, but in the audience right here, or in the congregation, I have a 20-year-old daughter. She's adopted. There she is, beautiful, right there. Everybody say hi, Amanda. I don't know why she came home for Christmas, because she came home and she's been out to St. Louis, and today she's leaving for New Jersey, and she's going to pass through on her way back to Liberty, I think, and that's going to be... Anyway, I digest. When my wife first suggested adoption, I worried a lot. I already had 4 children. I'm going to tell you more about this next week, by the way. I'm going to tell you a lot about this next week. But one of my biggest fears was... No kidding. One of them. I had others I'll tell you about next week. But one of my biggest fears was I had 4 children, and I had several grandchildren. Can I tell you something? At least for me, it's easy to love your kids. It's easy to love your offspring. That's my flesh. That's my blood. I love putting my boys on my shoulders, and I'm a grandkid. I put them on, Gaga, can I get on your shoulders? You know, and when my sons were small, and we'd be at Ocean City, put them on my shoulders. We'd walk up and down the road, and I love that. And I can like other people's kids. I like your kids, some of your kids. But can I love a child, really love a child that's not my own? That was a fear that I had. And Debbie can verify that to you. However, and Amanda knows this, it didn't take very long to realize that I love her with all the fullness of the love that I have for all my children. And sometimes I worry that I have this much more. Pardon? But this is what Jesus is saying. This is what Paul is saying, and what Jesus wants you to know as well. Listen to me carefully. The Father loves the Son, but he loves you every bit as much as he loves his Son Jesus. Can you wrap your mind around that? Jesus said, you have loved them as you have loved me. I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then I move on. Then Paul wants you to understand the mystery. He's going to mention it in chapter 1, verse 9, and several times in chapter 3. And that's a good place for us to stop when we get to chapter 3 and look at what in the world God is doing, or what's happening in our world right now. The church is a mystery. We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 3. This is a mystery. What I mean by mystery? Well, the word mystery simply means it's something that's had been concealed and now it's revealed. For everybody here, I mean, I'm guessing. Anybody's gifts under the tree, were they unwrapped? I mean, you have that perfect, you just woke up, you looked at, I know everything that's there because I can just see it. Anybody? No, because what happened was we take this wrapping paper, you know, and I always get a little bit upset because no matter how much we put into wrapping that gift, no one ever stops and says, my, that is a neat wrapping job. And look at that paper. I don't know if I want to unwrap this thing because that's so pretty the way it is. No, you hand them the gift and it's, and then you discover what's inside. You with me? Here's the deal. Maybe you know this, maybe you didn't. The Bible never talks about the church until you get to the book of Acts. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, yes, he did. He said, I will build my church. But he didn't tell us what he was building. We know looking back what he was talking about. Peter and the boys, simply the called out assembly where he's talking about, you know, Jewish people. He's calling the faithful out of Judea. That's what he's going to do. You don't have the church mentioned. It's not mentioned in prophecy in the Old Testament. It's not in there. And again, when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk more about this. That's why the confusion, they saw the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus as being the same coming of Jesus, and they didn't understand that he was going to ascend into heaven and wait at least 2,000 years before he comes back again, because God had concealed that. And God had plans for what he was going to do in the world before Jesus comes back again to finish what was prophesied about him. And so this past 2,000 years is a mystery period in the sense that you don't find it in the Old Testament. You don't find it through the Gospels. You only find it. And in fact, Paul says, when we get to chapter 3, Paul says, God laid it on us, the apostles, to share with you guys this mystery. We're going to uncover this thing for you so you can understand. And here it is. You know what it is? It's this. Listen to me carefully. You're listening, say amen. Okay. The mystery is this. That anyone who accepts Christ as their Savior, doesn't matter whether they're male, female, slave, free, black, white, Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. You're all part of one body, equal standing. And God is going to use this unifying. This was his intention. We have made a mess of it. But God's intention is that he brought people out of every tongue and tribe and nationality and put them into one body. And they love each other. And they minister to each other. That the world would know that this Jesus thing is a reality. And so the church was a mystery. And Paul's going to get into that more again when we get to chapter 3. He's going to mention it in chapter 1, verse 9, and he's going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 3. When you get to chapter 4, we go from the worship of God, the first three chapters, and then Paul starts to get practical. And I'm just going to keep the W's in order here. We have the walk of the church. This is chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 9. So chapter 1, verse 3 sets us up to praise God who has blessed us with his grace in these first three chapters. Chapters 4 through 6 then tells us how to live as children of God who have been graced. This is discipleship. This is discipleship. You know what I struggled with for years? I really did for years, saying, okay, we're supposed to go into all the world and make disciples. So what does that mean? Well, we got to, first of all, get someone to pray the prayer, get them baptized, and then we have to teach them how to read their Bible and pray every day and go to church on Sunday and tell other people about Jesus. And for me, that was discipleship. That's what discipleship was about. No, it's not. It's not. You know what discipleship is about? Discipleship is about telling people about Jesus, and as they receive Jesus as their Savior, and yes, they should be baptized. That's what Jesus said. It's teaching them how to live their do-over. It's a do-over. That's what discipleship is about. It's about learning how to do your do-over. And that's what he got. From chapter 4 through halfway through chapter 6, he said, okay, listen, you got Christ in your life now. Stop living the way you used to. Stop living the way the rest of the world lives, like the Gentiles live. They're living the darkness and futility of their minds, and so don't do that. Take off that old life. life the way you take off dirty clothes and put on the new life the way you'd put on of Christ, the way you put on new clothes. That's what discipleship is. And so he's going to, in chapter 4, he's going to talk about, first of all, listen, focus on your character. Focus on your character. I mean, it's like this. I've told this many, many, many times, so you should know this answer. The only place in the New Testament where Jesus describes his own character is where? Where? Matthew 11, bless your heart. In Matthew 11, along about verse 29, Jesus says, come unto me. I am meek and lowly in heart, or I am gentle and humble. Guess how chapter 4 of Ephesians begins? Hey, guys. I want you to be meek and humble. I want you to put up with one another in love. I mean, sometimes we get on each other's nerves, but hey, God, put up with it in love. And I want you to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Every effort. This is important stuff. Let's grow up and be mature Christians. That's what chapter 4 is about. And then he says, listen, and in your personal life, listen, your personal life, I want you to focus on giving, not taking. I want you to focus on speaking the truth. You know, but in some cultures it's expected to lie. I mean, it's what people, No. No, we don't do that anymore. No. And we're not putting people down. We're going to start building people up. And we're not going to hold grudges. We're going to forgive. And we're going to walk in love and light because that's what God's like. And listen, because the Holy Spirit is in you, you can be filled with God's Spirit. Listen, you have the power to live the kind of lives. And let me begin with the home. Let me begin with the home. Chapter 5, you know, along about 19 or 20. Let's begin with the home. Begin with the home. Wives, you may not like this word. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Submit yourself to your husbands. And when we get there, we'll get more in depth in that. And guys, listen, guys, you're not the king of your castle. You're not the king of your castle. You're the servant leader of your castle. You're to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. She'll want to submit to you if you love her that way. And listen, parent your children. Oh, if there's one area I could go back, I wish I could do over again, boy, that would be one of them. But he says, listen, here's how to parent your children. And children, listen, I don't care how young you are, listen, honor your mom and dad. This is the first commandment with promise. Do that. And when you guys go to work in the morning, don't say, how much can I do to get by with, or how little can I do to get by with. It's like, man, how can I give my best for my employer? Because you know what? Ultimately, he's the one's going to notice. And my ultimate paycheck isn't coming from an employer. It's coming from him. And I want to honor God by honoring my employer. And employers, listen, listen. You're under God. You're under God. So treat your employees with respect and honor. You see what I'm saying? He's saying, this is your, listen, if when you realize what God has done in your life, your walk will change. And then we get to the third division, which is just a few verses. It's chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 6 and verse 18. It's the warfare of the Christian. The warfare of the Christian. Because I want you to realize this. Every day you have an enemy who's looking to destroy you. That's why our Lord Jesus himself said when he prayed, he said, listen, or not when he prayed, when he taught us to pray, so I'm going to teach you guys how to pray. And whenever you pray, say, deliver us from the evil one. Because Peter says he's like a lion who's stalking his prey. And guess who his prey is, folks? That's you. He's stalking. He's looking for that opportunity. Their guard is down. They're straying away, giving into a little bit of temptation. Now is the time. He's looking for those opportunities. And so you need to suit up. Paul talks about spiritual truths in the form of armor that you need to suit up before you leave your house in the morning, because your enemy is going to look to destroy you. He's going to look to destroy you. He's not talking about knocking you down. When he says we wrestle not with flesh and blood, see, sometimes we look at wrestling like whether it's a WWE or F or whatever it is now, or even if it's the college and high school wrestling where the idea is simply to pin the person's shoulders to the mat or get more points than they have. In ancient wrestling, the idea was to kill your opponent. You want to render him lifeless. And it would be better for him to die in combat that way, to face the shame of losing to somebody of another country. And so when Paul talks about we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, now you may feel that the attack is from people, but I want you to understand the source behind the attack that's coming through people. It's from the evil one. And so, guys, you need to suit up every day. And then he concludes the epistle the way he started, by wanting you to experience the grace and peace of God. So I hope that you enjoy or benefit as we go through these six chapters of the book of Ephesians together. Chapter 4 is going to tell us that the reason why you need to listen to your pastor, or the reason you need to be in a small group, is because you need to learn how to be mature and look like Jesus. Because how do you know what God is like? How do you know what God is like? You look at the life of Jesus. Am I right? Jesus was God in the flesh. And so we look at Jesus and we say, this is what God is like. Now, Jesus ascended back into heaven. How do we know what Jesus was like? Not a trick question. How do we know what Jesus was like? Okay. But Paul's point is, when you see the church, whether it's you individually or the church together, people should look at it and say, whoa, that's what God's like. That's what God's like. That's the point of the book of Ephesians and why we need to worship God. Before you begin your day or walk out your door, make sure you're suited up, ready to face the enemy. Make sure you're prayed up. He ends with the importance of prayer and focusing on the love and grace and faith and peace of our God. This morning is a great time to start this study. It's a great time to worship God for His grace. The communion table reminds us of God's grace and love and the sacrifice of Jesus. It also reminds us of the promises and the position that we hold because of Christ and His grace. And then it reminds us that He is in us, both by His Word and by His Holy Spirit, to enable us to live our lives in gratitude and honor of the One who gifted us with endless grace. But what I'd like to do is ask George to come up, and I'd like us to sing a worship song before we partake of communion together. So, George, if you'd come and lead us in an act of worship. And I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes while George is coming and getting his guitar ready. And just thank God. Because everything I have in Christ is a gift from God. God, I didn't earn it, and I really don't deserve it. And yet You've given it to me. And to think that You love me as much as You love Jesus, how awesome that is. And so, Father, as we sing this worship song and as we partake of the communion table, remind us of the tremendous power and potential that is in us because you are in us. For your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.